All right, friends, would you please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John? We're going to be in John chapter 6 this morning. I invite you to use the Pew Bible if you don't have a Bible with you. And I want to encourage you to take some notes today. I've got good news and bad news. Bad news first, we've got to talk about politics today. The good news is this: we don't have to talk about it anymore after Tuesday. It'll all be done. We can go on to smooth sailing and talk about anything else under the sun, because it'll all be done after Tuesday. I look forward to that. But today we're going to take a pause from our study of the book of Isaiah to focus our hearts and minds on navigating the week and months and years ahead. Did you ever play the game Red Rover as a child? You remember it, I'm sure you do. Just in case you don't, two teams line up across from each other and they link arms. And then you would call out the name of someone from the other team. Red Rover, send Cody right over. And then that kid would run full speed towards your linked arms, either to break the chain or to get clotheslined into oblivion, one or the other. Now, if the chain holds, then that kid became a part of the team. If the chain broke, then that kid would take someone from the broken team and take them back over to their team. Red Rover is a metaphor that's going to guide our time together this morning. We, the church, the people of Christ, we are a team together. Jesus is the captain of our team. And so today you're going to need to link arms with your brothers and sisters in the faith. The opposing team is formidable. They have several beefy team members to send our way to attempt to break our ranks. The most formidable of them for today is politics. And so we look to our captain Jesus, and he checks the calendar and he's like, oh, it's been 4 years. Okay, send politics. And so we link our arms and we get strong, and then we say, Red Rover, send politics right over. And here politics comes barreling towards us like an angry bull. Politics is a dangerous opponent. Now, to be sure, politics is not stronger than the church, but it's crafty. If we're not careful, it'll break our ranks. And having broken our ranks, it might drag some of us back over to the other side, away from Jesus. And it's been reported that some of those who have been taken from Team Jesus to the other side have even tried to take Jesus with them so that they can claim Jesus is on their side, but he's little more than a mascot for their endeavor. He's not really on their team. There's a right way and a wrong way to follow Jesus through these political times, through any political times. And today, I want to put Jesus in front of you for your encouragement and for your focus. I put this topic on the preaching calendar earlier in this year. I've been dreading it ever since. I've been dreading it, one, because of my own tendency to speak about politics with heat and no light. I know that about myself. I've also dreaded it because I'm keenly aware of the divisive potential of anything that's said from this pulpit about the topic of politics, no matter what is said or how it's said. So I'm going to ask you to link arms with me today. I'm going to ask you to link arms with each other. We're going to have to love each other well if we're going to make it through this. We've got to stand together, no matter what the opponent brings. And I'm going to ask you to consider an important question here at the outset. Are you willing to evaluate your posture towards Jesus and politics? Are you willing to acknowledge that perhaps in some ways your view of Jesus has gone out of focus? Is it possible for you that Jesus has become a mascot for your cause rather than the leader of your team? I wrestle with these own questions myself. When it comes to politics, I have no shortage of opinions. I'm frequently wrong, but never in doubt. I'm on this journey with you. I've not yet arrived. But the examination of our hearts and our repentance from ways of living that diminish Christ are ways in which we will link our arms together. I've consulted with no small number of resources over the past few months trying to find a way for this day. But I find today that I'm leaning heavily on the work of a pastor and an author named Zach Eswine. He's written a booklet I would commend to you. It's called Locating Jesus in Our Politics. You can find it at his website called sagechristianity.com. I want you to know up front, I lean heavily on Zach Eswine's work today. We're going to address Jesus and politics in three steps. First, we're going to look at Jesus in his own political day. Second, we're going to look at Jesus in our current political day. And then finally, I want to offer a few check engine lights at the end of our time together, just ways that we can evaluate our heart posture towards this issue to make sure that we are following Jesus faithfully. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15 is going to guide us today. Before we read, would you pray with me? Father, Son, Spirit, we need the help of the triune God today to hear your word, to understand it, to bend our hearts to your will and your way. Help me to communicate your word clearly and not say anything that would get in the way of your good word to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you follow along with me as I read John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. After this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. Jesus went up on a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. So when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, "Where will we buy bread so that these people can eat?" He asked this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, so they sat down. The men numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also with the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were full, he told his disciples, "Collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." So they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. It's such a great story. No doubt you've heard it preached in this church from the Gospel of Mark. And it is the miracle of the fish and the loaves that captures our attention, as it should. That's the focal point of this passage. But for our purposes today, we're going to focus on the last two verses of this passage and the response of the crowd to Jesus in light of this miracle. And this is going to help us understand what it was like for Jesus in his own political world, and that's where we start today. Let's start by talking about Jesus in his own political world. But before we do, let's pray. Jesus, help us to understand clearly this historic information, the setting, the context, so that we might apply it properly to our lives today. We praise you for the miracle that is a sign that points to your power, your provision. You are the giver of life and all nourishment, so nourish us now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's talk about Jesus in his own political world. Who are the people that experienced the miracle with Jesus on this day? Well, first of all, we know that they are witnesses of the healing miracles of Jesus. Verse 2 tells us that. They've seen him do miracles. And then second, they are followers, but not followers in the disciple sense. They are spectators. They are looky-loos. They've seen miracles. They're going to chase the miracle maker around. We know also it's a large crowd. Verse 10 tells us that the men alone number 5,000 people. And we also know that because of the location of the miracle, it is by the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Galilee, that this crowd is almost exclusively made up of people who are Jewish, ethnically, religiously, and nationally. What does it mean to be Jewish nationally in the first century? It's important that we understand this. Well, in the first century, the nation of Israel existed only as a district or a territory within the Roman Empire. It wasn't even called the nation of Israel, called Judea. But that concept of a kingdom, a nation of Israel, lived in the hearts and minds of these Jewish residents of this region. They were not an independent nation, not by any count. But in fact, for thousands of years, the Jewish people were primarily subjected to foreign rule. That's Egyptians, Syrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and then Romans. And they only just had these brief windows, these periods of time of independence. In the first century, Rome is the world power of the time. They ruled the entire Mediterranean region, in which you would find modern-day Israel. And that's where Jesus was born and he lived his life. There's a hierarchy of power you should be aware of in the first century. From top down, you have the Caesar that rules the Roman Empire. He is the king. He is a god to his people. He is this mix of divinity and humanity. Underneath him, you had a Rome-appointed governor for the region of Judea. In Jesus, or at the time of Jesus' birth, it was a man named Herod the Great. He was not elected by the Jewish residents of Judea. He was appointed by Rome because he had power, and he paid money, and he had influence, and so he got the job. And then, at a very local level, you have local Jewish self-government that was accomplished through a variety of different sects of Jewish believers, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and others. And so Caesar rules supreme. The Jews were free under Roman rule. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace that dominates the region, was a peace kept at the edge of a sword. As long as you paid your taxes and did not incite rebellion, you could worship as you wanted and live as you wanted. But the Jews held much distrust and hatred for the Roman Empire, their Roman oppressors. They were unwilling subjects to Rome. They opposed their Rome-appointed governors like Herod the Great. And what all Jews wanted was their own sovereign nation apart from Rome. And what they hoped for was a leader appointed by God to free them from Roman rule and establish the nation of Israel once again. And that leader they hoped for was talked about in the Hebrew Bible, and he had a title. That title was Messiah, or Anointed One. When the crowd on this day, when they heard the Bible read, when they read the Bible for themselves, if they had the chance, they saw promises of the Messiah there. And the way they interpreted the promises of the Messiah was that the Messiah would be a military and political leader who would once again put the nation of Israel on the map. That's how they thought of it. Military, political, explicitly for the nation, the kingdom of Israel. That's the political point of view of the people who saw Jesus perform this miracle on this day. And so it's through that lens they view the miracle and they make conclusions about Jesus, and they responded to the miracle in three erroneous ways. They make three mistakes on this one day. The first was confusion about who Jesus is. There's a messianic confusion. So in verse 14, they call Jesus the prophet who is to come into the world. This is weird and confusing language because the Old Testament doesn't speak of a prophet to come and elevate kingdom Israel. Deuteronomy 18:15 speaks of a prophet that God would send from among the Israelites, but that prophet's not thought of as becoming a king. So the people on that day, they could say, oh no, this is the one. The Bible talked about him. We've got chapter and verse, but they were wrong. There was confusion among the people about what the Messiah would be. The second error is there's zealotry. There is zealotry in the air because in verse 15, they're going to force Jesus to be king. They're not going to elect him, not going to nominate, not going to have discussions. They're going to force Jesus to be their king. In fact, the very setting of the miracle promotes zealotry and a readiness to fight. We're told in verse 4 that it was Passover holiday season. The Passover holiday celebrated the overthrow of Egypt and the liberation of Israel. And here's a crowd of Jewish people eating miracle food in the wilderness provided by a prophet like a new Moses. They are ready to fight against their Roman oppressors in the name of God. Third mistake they make is a nationalism. They hated Rome and they wanted a king for Israel. They were nationalists, meaning they privileged their own people exclusively, not just against the Roman Empire, but against everyone who was not them. I don't know if you noticed, I felt a little shiver in the room when I said the word nationalism. So I just want to remind you, let's tighten up those ranks, link those arms, get strong in your legs. We need each other. We got to listen. Let me share with you what one Christian scholar said, reflecting on this particular passage. Written in 1995, Leon Morris said this. He said, Jesus saw the effect of the miracle on the crowds and perceived that they would try to make a king of him. There were fierce nationalistic longings among the Jews of that period, and doubtless many of those who saw the miracle felt that here was a divinely accredited leader who was just the one to lead them against the Romans. So they set themselves to make him king. Like others since, they wanted to use him to further their own ends. So here on this day is a group of Bible readers, Bible believers. They were confused about the Messiah. They were zealots. They were nationalists. And Jesus withdrew. To make him the king of Israel would be to diminish him, would be to make him less than what he was. Another writer reflected on the irony of this scene. R.F. Bailey said this, speaking of Jesus. He said, he who is already king has come to open his kingdom to men. But in their blindness, men try to force him to be the kind of king they want. Thus they fail to get the king they want and also lose the kingdom he offers. They lose the kingdom he offers. That same religious confusion and zealotry and nationalism followed Jesus throughout his ministry. It wasn't just a blip on the radar here in John chapter 6. As for confusion, people throughout the ministry of Jesus were frequently, always confused about his identity and who he was. That confusion often took a very negative point of view. So in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, they said he's out of his mind. Mark 3:22, he's possessed by Beelzebub. Mark 3:30, he has an unclean spirit. In Mark 8:28, he is John the Baptist or Elijah, a prophet raised from the dead. In Luke 7:34, he's a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors. In John 8:13, he's a liar. In John 8:48, he's a Samaritan. That's to say, he's a sellout to his own people and nation. John 9:16, he is not from God. John 10:20, he has a demon. John 18:30, he is evil. Mark 8:29, he is the Christ, according to Peter's limited understanding. As for zealotry around Jesus, it existed even among his closest followers. Luke 9:54, James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven to kill Samaritans. John 18:10, Peter attacks a soldier with a sword, swings at his head, hacks off his ear. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Paul used murderous violence to preserve his people and his nation in the name of God. And as for nationalism, it's all around Jesus, this privileging of their own people. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples ask the crucified, risen Jesus, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? When we read Acts 1, we jump straight to verse 8 and we're all in it. But you ever stop to think about the absolute disaster of verse 6? They have seen Jesus crucified, risen, they've been with him. Now will you establish the kingdom of Israel? Again, they still don't understand it because of their privileging of their own people. And then prior to Acts chapter 10, Peter wouldn't even step in the house of a Gentile apart from God's direct intervention because he still privileged his own people. Filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching boldly the gospel of Christ, still privileging his own people, nationalism was rampant around Jesus and his closest followers. It's important to note that these mistakes were not just from fringe people, they were from his closest followers as well. But here's what we have to know this morning. We've got to know that the New Testament shows that Jesus' original followers favorited their own country, privileged their own people, and permitted violence in God's name to secure the primacy of both. But they didn't continue that way. They were changed by their experience with Jesus and the good news of the gospel. For some of Jesus' followers, that change was immediate, as with the Apostle Paul, who was fiercely patriotic. He loved his people, Israel. Chapter 9, if I could give my life for them, I would. But upon encountering the risen Christ, Paul immediately gave his life for the sake of the gospel among the Gentiles, not his own people. For others of Jesus' followers, that change was much slower, like Peter, who it takes a confrontation with God in Acts 10 and a belly-to-belly confrontation with Paul in Galatians chapter 2 to cease privileging his own people and to welcome Gentiles into the fold of faith. It sometimes takes time for our discipleship to catch up with Jesus, and our God is patient to allow that to happen. These original followers changed because Jesus was clear himself regarding his identity, the issue of zealotry, and nationalism. See, Jesus was not confused about who he was. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as for zealotry, remember what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate right before he's nailed to the cross. John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. As it is, my kingdom is not from here." Jesus was not a zealot, nor did he condone zealotry. As for nationalism, how did Jesus feel about his own people, Israel? He loved his people, Israel. In Luke chapter 19, he wept over Jerusalem out of his compassion and concern for them. He didn't hate his people. He didn't hate his own nation, but he also does not privilege them. He doesn't show them partiality against others who are not from his own people. He did this to such a degree that it made his own followers uncomfortable, let alone his critics uncomfortable, so they accused him of not even being a Jew anymore. So in Jesus' world, people were confused about the intersection of religion and politics. They were zealots who wanted to fight. They were nationalists who privileged their own people. But Jesus stood over and against these errant understandings of his identity and his mission. And so now I want us to take that knowledge to our present day. We've looked at Jesus in his political setting. Let's now look at Jesus in our current political setting. But before we do, we should pray. Jesus, help us as we take what we know of the world you lived in, and we look through the lens of your world, your word, at the world that we live in. Give us clarity, help us to see, and give us faith to trust your conviction. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's link up. Get tough. Just as people in Jesus' day attempted to use him for their own purposes, so we are all prone to recreating Jesus according to our own ideologies, our own images. And the more precious our ideologies are to us, the more inclined Christian people are to force Jesus into our causes. And when we do that, we take Jesus from being our leader and we diminish him into being our mascot or merely an endorser of our cause. And Christian people of all ideological views are prone to this error. If you jump on the trusted scholarly website Wikipedia and look at political ideologies, you'll see 21 different categories. And underneath those categories are countless, and I mean countless variations of all of these different political ideologies. But for our purposes today, we're just going to consider the two that dominate our political scene, our two-party scene. We're going to talk briefly about conservatism and progressivism. Conservatism and progressivism. First thing you've got to know about these two political labels is that these ideologies have nothing to do with Christianity. Link up. If you take a political philosophy course at any college in America, you're going to read textbooks that will say nothing about Jesus or Christianity. The origins of these philosophies are not Christian. One does not claim a Christian origin and the other an anti-Christian origin. They are not held exclusively by Christian people. The principles of these two ideologies have been held by non-Christian people in non-American countries across human history. Both worldviews exist independent of Christianity. That doesn't mean they don't have value. But it means we must be careful to rightly prioritize our allegiance to Christ and our political engagement. So if your partisanship is the lens through which you view and relate to your world and Jesus, my partisanship is how I view Jesus and the world, you're in error. What John 6 compels us to do is to reverse those things so that I look through the lens of Christ and my hope in Him to make decisions about my partisanship, my political activity, my voting, and all of those things. So these ideologies have value, they have place. They are important for us to discern and to think about our place among them. They're also important in considering where we place our hope for the future. To be clear, conservatives and progressives both have hope and they work for a better future, but they each possess a unique point of view that informs the location of their hope or where they anchor their hope. Conservatives ground their hope in the past. The conservative worldview looks back in order to move forward. It trusts traditions and institutions. Our better days are in the past and must be recovered. And so in order to have a hope for the future, we have to recover what we've lost. Progressives ground their hope in the future. The progressive worldview distrusts traditions and institutions and places sovereignty in the individual. Progressivism says if we're going to achieve our best days, then we have to let go of the old ways that have held us back, and we got to press forward into a glorious future. Conservatives place their hope in recovering the past. Progressives place their hope in grasping the future. And what sets these two apart from Jesus is that neither one of them has hope for today. The conservative worldview doesn't admit that there is more sin in the past than they realize, and more good things in Christ's future than they can envision. And a progressive worldview doesn't realize that there is more good in the past than they can remember and more sin in the future than they can envision. The Bible confronts both of these worldviews because neither of them have hope for the present. The gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ infinitely transcends these ideologies. Christian people have a hope for today because of our knowledge of the past. God the Son took on flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ really lived in history, really died, and really rose from the dead. And if Jesus is alive, then we who believe have real hope, real confidence for today. And Christian people have real hope for today because of our knowledge of the future. The Bible tells us that one day God the Son, Jesus Christ, will return for His bride, the church. He will crush all that is evil with finality, and we will reign with Him in the new heavens and the new earth forever. So if Jesus is coming again, then we who believe have real hope for today. And if we place our hope in politicians, we are settling for a diminished hope, a counterfeit hope. But today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Believe. Now, please don't mistake me for arguing for neutrality. Far from it. I'm not saying let's pull the ripcord and eject out of this and just live on a compound somewhere and do our... That's not what I'm calling for. But I am calling for what I believe the Bible calls us to, a radical, countercultural allegiance to Jesus Christ as the hope for our neighbors, our country, and the world. With Christ as your king, then you can engage in politics and be patriotic and be partisan and run for office and serve in office without sacrificing the gospel. He's got to be our leader, not our mascot. Where is Jesus in our current political moment? The eye test tells me that a zealous people in their blindness are trying to force Jesus to be the kind of king they want. And the result is they fail to get the king they want, and they're also in danger of losing the kingdom he offers. And if you choose to put Christ first as the definer, the boundary maker, the guardian of politics, if you choose to follow him, you got to know you are choosing an unpopular road, because the zealots all around us define Christ by partisan loyalties. To defy the party, to critique the party, is somehow to turn your back on Christ. It's weird how loyalty to Christ would get you called a rejecter of Christ. So you've got to listen to the Word of God rather than the word of your favorite political commentators, who mar Jesus, who diminish him, who make him a mascot, when really he's the king of all things and all people. So we've considered Jesus in his political day and Jesus in our political day. With these directions for following Jesus in hand, I want to give you just a few quick check engine lights for the sake of your own sanctification. Remember, I asked you at the outset if you'd be willing to acknowledge that perhaps your view of Jesus and politics is out of focus. These check engine lights are going to help with diagnosis and course correction. And so let's talk about these check engine lights. But before we do, we need to pray. Jesus, there are any number of ways that you would graciously, lovingly correct us in our errors. I'm grateful for your patience with us. Help me as I continue to evaluate my own heart and motives. And help us as we repent and turn to you and walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. Some check engine lights. A few quick questions for you to consider. Number one, are my talking points any different from other political non-Christian people? There should be the flavor of Christ in the way we talk about and engage in political matters. If your political speech is indistinguishable from non-Christ following political people, it might be a check engine light. It might be something you want to pay attention to, might want to think about. How should my words, my speech be different as a result of my allegiance to Christ? A second check engine light. Can I imagine that Jesus would confront my own party and its leaders? If not, that's partiality, and that's sin. We've got to be willing to let Christ stand as king over our partisanship. He might have something to say that would critique, that would challenge, that would correct. He might have things to say that are positive and that would bless, but there might be something about the words and the way of Jesus that even our own party would need to hear. Here's a third check engine light. Do I believe that everything said by my party is true and everything said by the other party is false? This question, any other number of questions like this, would again be evidence of sinful partiality, privileging my own tribe against others. Christ is our king. Truth belongs to him. It's just a check engine light. If my group is always true, that group's always false. Why is that? Got to think about that in light of Christ. Here's a fourth and I think a really important question that you need to consider as a check engine light. Do I believe that my party in power will make us a more righteous nation? Link up. Got to hear this. Your party's platform might make us a safer nation, might produce better policies, might by some measure make us a more moral nation. But every Bible reader knows that morality and righteousness before the throne of God are two very different things. One condemns to hell, the other gives you everlasting blessing. And Jesus Christ didn't die for nations. He died for people of all nations, for a kingdom of his own. He didn't die on the cross so that we would be saved at the ballot box. Jesus doesn't save nations, he saves people. Romans chapter 3, verse 22, the Apostle Paul said, "The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." It's not party platforms that make a nation righteous. If you're serious about moving the needle on righteousness in our country, then you should live and speak the gospel to your neighbors. The ballot box can't get it done. There's limitations on what they can do. Proper theology understands the location of righteousness to be a gift from Jesus Christ to those who believe that ushers us into his eternal kingdom. Fifth and final question, do I believe that if the other side wins, the mission of God fails? How could any reader of the New Testament truly think that the success of the mission of God is tied to what human or ideology sits in a place of power? Do you know what nation on planet Earth today, according to multiple missiologists, has the fastest growing Christian movement? What nation on planet Earth today, according to missiologists, has the fastest growing Christian movement? Let me show you a few quotes from some recent articles. From crossway.org, April 2023, in the past two decades, Iran has had the fastest growing church in the world, even though the Bible is illegal. From the Washington Stand, June 2023, consider some testimonials. David Yegnazar of Elam Ministry stated in 2018 that Iranians have become the most open people to the gospel. The Christian Broadcasting Network found also in 2018 that Christianity is growing faster in the Islamic Republic of Iran than in any other country. Next, from this past summer, it is illegal to convert to Christianity in Iran as one of four Islamic republics in the world. The theocratic government closely regulates all aspects of life to ensure that people adhere to Sharia law. All ethnic Iranians are Muslim by birth. Converting to Christianity is a crime equivalent of treason. There are no visible Christian congregations, and the Bible is outlawed. Yet, by his miraculous power, God has used these conditions to pave the way for Christianity to flourish among the Iranian people. Over the past two decades, hundreds of thousands of Iranians have come to faith in Christ, making the Iranian church the fastest growing in the world. That's from June 2024. And lastly, from July 2024, despite the current regime's takeover in 1979, resulting in an extremely controlled and oppressed nation, the Iranian church continues to grow and thrive. In fact, I have witnessed countless resemblances to that of the very first church outlined in Acts chapter 2. The gospel succeeds no matter what. If your team loses this election, you can shed a tear for your team, but don't you ever weep for the cause of Christ. Jesus will have his prize. You can be sure of that. So as we step into this next week and all the chaos to follow, we got to link arms with each other. We got to love each other. We got to look to our captain, King Jesus. These times are confusing. They are filled with zealotry. And so many people are trying to force Jesus into their political ideologies, but not you and not us. With clarity about who Jesus is, with faith to follow, and with a commitment to love your neighbor as yourself, you will not give to Caesar what belongs to God. The man's name was Polycarp. If you're looking for baby names, this is a rarely used one. You'll have it all to your own. He's from Greece. He's the Bishop of Smyrna. Probably one of the last living people on planet Earth to know firsthand an apostle. He was discipled by the Apostle John. He's a leader of the Christian church. And towards the end of his life, great persecution broke out against Christians in the Roman Empire. Polycarp, as a leader of Christians, was arrested. He was taken into an arena. He was surrounded by a crowd. And the proconsul appealed to Polycarp. He said to him, "Denounce the atheists." Now, what the proconsul was referring to was Christians. Christians were considered atheists because they denied the existence of every other god except for one. Polycarp, he was sharp. He looks to the crowd and he points and he said, "Yes, I denounce the atheists." But the proconsul didn't find that amusing. And he threatened Polycarp with a violent death through animals or burning. And he said, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent." Polycarp replied this way. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" Polycarp died that day. He had honored his government. He had lived hospitably as a member of his own country, praying for and seeking its good as a citizen. But he would not worship his nation or its leader, nor show partiality or choose zealotry. And why not? Because like you, he had no king but Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us in these very precarious days. Families and churches and friends are all tore up over the issue of politics. May it not be for us. Lord God, by your grace, may we be a church that is known for our allegiance to Jesus Christ. In a church that exists as a proud group of people in this country, patriotic and for our people, who love our people with deep compassion for our people, but will not privilege them. Jesus, teach us what it means that you would be our King. And give us real gospel courage as we engage in politics this week in ways that will honor you and show our submission to you. Help us to love each other. Help us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to love our enemies. And as we cast our votes, may we keep our eyes on heaven as we long for that day when past and present and future become a reality in your eternal kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.